And we're going to talk a little bit more about this doctrine, biblical doctrine of calling, the Lord's calling of the Christian. And then we want to move in, as follow along as Paul does, into this whole matter of unity, unity of the Spirit. And so let's pray. Father, we ask your help and blessing this morning as we come to your word. We pray that you would teach us, that your Spirit would do, might be sanctified and bring more glory to you through the way that we walk, the way that we live. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. There's these first three verses then. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I wanted to just make a few more comments about this doctrine of calling. Paul here is telling us that we've been called to a certain vocation. We've been called into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called by the Lord out of darkness, out of slavery to Satan, and into his kingdom and the freedom that is to be found in him. And we said, I think last time, that we see in Scripture two main categories of this calling. And one is called an external call, and one an internal call. You don't really find those specific terms in Scripture, but the concepts are definitely taught. This is the, I couldn't remember if I read this to you or not last time, but this is the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was written in 1689. It is essentially the same thing as the Westminster Confession of Faith, with just a couple of Baptist distinctives. Baptists, for example, we don't practice infant baptism. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find infant baptism and that doctrine set out, and but believer's baptism in the London Baptist Confession, and so on. So a few small differences then, like that. But in chapter 10 of the Confession of Faith here, it's entitled "Of Effectual Calling," and it says, "Those whom God has predestined to life." Do you remember if I read this last time, Verlin? I may have reviewed it, but anyway, because you know, after all, if I read it last time, I'm sure we've all got it down. Anyway, those whom God has predestined unto life. Who are those? Well, that's the elect, right? Those who he has predestined to life. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, the preaching of the gospel empowered by the Spirit of God, out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature called to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And here's then some of the things that happen in this calling: enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as those who are called come to him freely, having been made willing by his grace. Now, you can see in the language here then that this effectual calling is very much akin to what we call regeneration, being born again, made a new creation, taking away their heart of stone, giving to them a heart of flesh. You see, the new birth effected. And it's all affected by the Word of God, the powerful, the living, powerful Word of God. So that when people dead in their sins with hearts of stone, who are God's elect, that He's predestined to eternal life, they hear the gospel, and in God's appointed time, they may have heard it before, but in God's appointed time, it comes to them in power, this powerful call that is effective. That is, it effects something. It accomplishes something. And what it accomplishes is the new birth, you see. It goes on to say, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. It not from anything at all foreseen in man. All right? You see, now what that means is God does not look. This is the Arminian view, all right? What happens? This is their view of God's election or foreknowledge. God in His foreknowledge. And that is a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. But in His foreknowledge, He knows everything. He looks ahead. He knows the future. He sees who is going to believe, choose freely to believe the gospel, right? Because Arminians maintain that the sinner still has that ability, this ability to choose. Free will is the big thing. That's the big thing in Arminian theology, whereas we, like Martin Luther, maintain that man's will is in bondage. It's in bondage. It's enslaved to Satan, so that the sinner cannot desire Christ unless his will is then renewed. You see, so this is this powerful call of God, and it's not how it works. As the confession says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor is it from any power, any ability in the creature, in man, co-working with His special grace. So this is not what's happening in the effectual call. It's not a matter of man, well, all right, the sinner has to do his part, and he's able to do his part because he still has a remnant. Even though he's fallen, he still has a remnant of free will, ability to choose Christ or not, you see. And so then he has to do his part. Then if he'll do his part, God will do his part. And here you have then he is saved. This is a fundamental difference between Reformed theology and I suppose what we would call typical evangelical theology, certainly between Reformed theology and Arminian theology. You can find, now you'll find strains, some more than a strain sometimes, in of Arminian theology in so many evangelical churches that, you know, on the face of it, they don't really claim to be Arminian, but nevertheless they are. People want to believe that the sinner has some ability to choose Christ. Else they would say, well, yeah, but if it's all of God, then it's all up to God. I mean, what you're saying is God chooses who He is going to save and who He's going to pass by. And that's exactly what we're saying. That is exactly it, you see. nobody would ever be saved if the Arminian scheme it were true, all right? If the way salvation works is that the sinner must choose Christ, he must choose to believe. He hears the gospel, he must choose to believe. It's God's grace that, you know, the Holy Spirit's convicting him and doing all this thing, but But he has to do his part. How many people would be saved? None. None. Because man doesn't, I mean, check it out here, just a minute here. Here we are, Romans 8. Okay. Then, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now look at this. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see that? The sinner, dead in his sin, he cannot please God. He cannot submit to God's law, all right? And we've seen that already in Ephesians very clearly. You know, you go back here to chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, right? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires. Now see that word? That's the kind of thing that Luther was talking about here, the bondage of the will, the bondage of the desires. My will, when I was dead in sin, my will never willed. It never desired to choose Christ, you see. and let's see. Yeah, so where was I here? And we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here we are then, you see. How can a person who's dead in their sins, dead to God, whose the very will of whom, the desires of whom, is to follow the course of the world, to follow Satan, the prince of the power of the air, all right? Dead in our trespasses. And how did God save us? He made us alive. And along those lines, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out an illustration. Again, I keep thinking I referred to this last time. But anyway, Lloyd-Jones says, a wonderful illustration of all this is found in John's gospel in the case of Lazarus. Lazarus had died and had been dead for 4 days. His body was in a grave and putrefaction had already started. Our Lord arrives on the scene and commands the mourners to take away the stone. Then he spoke, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth from the tomb. The power was in the call. The power was in the word spoken. And that's what Paul, stand by, I lost my place here. That is what Paul means here by the calling with which you are called. The word had come effectually with power to these Ephesians. The Holy Spirit was in it. The preaching had been in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When the word comes in the power of the Spirit, it calls our souls from spiritual death and the grave into life and into newness of living. The apostle states the fact again in the epistle to the Romans. This is Romans 4:17. God, who quickens the dead, that means makes them live, quickens the dead, and calls those things which are not as though they were. Abraham and Sarah, though they were over 90 years of age, were enabled to have a son. This was impossible naturally, but not with God. When God calls savingly, effectually, he gives the power and makes the call effectual. It becomes certain. It must happen, and it does happen. Just like, let there be light, and there was light. We who are Christians are then the called. We have been called out of the death and grave of sin. When we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, the mighty word came and called us and enabled us to hear. It quickened us and put life into us. Quickening is the giving of life. And so there it is. You see this then. I don't think, and I'm right, I don't think you can have a proper understanding of the gospel until you come to face with this issue. Does the sinner have ability, a remnant of ability, a remnant of will to choose Christ when he hears the gospel and therefore do his part in being saved? Or is he absolutely dead and enslaved in bondage to the devil and to sin, so that he does not have ears to hear the gospel? He doesn't have eyes to see. He doesn't have the mind to understand. He doesn't have the will. Why has the sinner no ability to believe the gospel? Why? Because he doesn't want to. One of R.C. Sproul's series of lessons on this, he said that he used an illustration of Alice in Wonderland. And apparently, I mean, I think it's been ages since I ever read that, but apparently there's a section in there where Alice comes to a fork in the road. And this, what is that cat, the Cheshire cat or something like that? And he's up there in a tree and he starts talking to Alice, and essentially it's like, which way are you going? And she said she didn't know. It was like she didn't have a particular destination in mind, right? She didn't. Anyway, the cat says, well, if it doesn't matter, then I guess it really doesn't matter which way you go, right? In other words, the point that he was making here, it was this. If you come to a fork in the road and you don't have a particular destination in mind that you're trying to get to, therefore, you know, in your thinking then, you're going to be stuck at that fork of the road forever. Because you can't choose anything unless you have a desire to choose it. Okay? If you don't have a desire to get to that destination, then you're just going to sit here and look back and forth. Either one is equal, and so forth. Well, the sinner then is dead. They're not able then to choose God. And as I said, you really can't come to grips with what this salvation in Christ is, and you can't really understand God's grace and his kindness and his mercy toward us until you understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We not only could not choose the Lord, we didn't desire him, we're hostile to him. And it's like the gospel comes along, and these are enemies of the gospel. These are people who are deaf, have no ability to hear and understand, comprehend. And even if they did, they would not like what they hear, right? They refuse. So we need to come to grips with this. I think prevailing teaching, in at least our understanding in the minds of so many Christians that claim that they are that they believe in the gospel, they still want to cling to this business of the sinner having the ability to contribute to his salvation by choosing Christ. This is why, if in the typical, say, professing, Bible-believing church, evangelical church today, if a new pastor, for instance, comes to that church and starts preaching, as we are doing here, going through Ephesians here, and preaching, look, you're dead in trespasses and sins, preaching the doctrines of election, of God's predestination, of this effectual calling here, of the total depravity of man and so forth, churches divide and split. I mean, the fangs come out. It's a riot. Why? Because man in his sin idolizes free will. That's the big thing. Free will, you see. If somebody doesn't have free will, then this whole thing, you know, you Calvinists, you guys are teaching that man is basically a robot and so forth. Well, you know, if there was ever a place, while I'm thinking about this, I'll take us over there to Romans 9 and check this out. Romans 9 is a classic chapter on this doctrine of election, okay? Now, so here we have God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, right? He promised that he would have here's his argument, okay? Here's how it works. Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, because Israel rejected, for the most of them rejected Christ. Now look at this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay? Not everybody that's born physically descended from Abraham is really a Jew. There's a true Israel. Who is it? It's the elect. It's God's elect. Not all are children of Abraham, you know, just because they're his offspring, naturally speaking, but it's through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that's God's election. That's Paul's point. God is the one who decided. He's the one who chose. He said it's going to be through Isaac that the seed will come, that Christ will come. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as the seed, as the true people of God. So it's God's doing. That's the point. And it gets more pointed. His argument gets more pointed. And not only so, but also Rebekah. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, okay, that he's making things really equivalent here. It's not like these two children are going to be born from two different fathers and they're just half brothers or something. No, Rebekah conceived children by one man, who? Isaac, okay? And that's the line that God had chosen already. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, can't be of works, they're not born yet. They hadn't done anything good or bad. So even before that, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. To make it even more equivalent, they're twins, okay, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, that's what the Arminian comes back. That's not just. That's not right. You know, how can God choose Jacob and reject Esau before they were even born? How can he do that? It must be that he's going to look ahead and see that Jacob is good and Esau is, well, read the read the rest of the story, you're going to find it can't be anything that's in Jacob that is the basis of God's election. What's going on? How can God choose Jacob over Esau, right? Because he's God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, now look at this. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. What doesn't? Election. Election is not based on man's will or man's exertion, man's doing. It's not based on that. You see that? It's not based upon God looking ahead and, oh, I see what this guy's going to choose, so I'll choose him. No, it depends on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills. He elects whomever he wills. He effectually calls whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, look at this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so, and this is what people say, you know, when we preach the gospel here, they say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. How can God blame me and send me to hell? How can he do that? I mean, if in fact it's all, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. That's what you're saying. I can't do anything. God has to effectually call me. He has to elect me. He has to choose me. And apparently he hasn't chosen me. How can he send people to hell? Isn't it his fault? And if there was ever any point here in the argument for Paul to say, you know, this would be it, for Paul to say, oh, wait, you don't understand. You don't understand. God looks ahead and he sees Jacob's going to choose him, Esau's going to reject him, and that's why Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? Basically, he says this. Shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. Be silent. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? That's what we are. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable. I hope that you see the point there. I remember, I think I mentioned this Sunday, that I had read recently that Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, he said, the gospel, Christianity, is not what you say it is. And it's not what I say it is. It's what God says that it is. And this is what God says. God says, it is of his mercy and kindness and unmerited favor. It is by his election, apart from anything in the creature, that is the basis of his election. He elects some, passes the other by. And it's to the elect that he gives this effectual call so that they are born again. You cannot make sense out of Scripture until you come to terms with this. You can't do it. You'll always be having to take these doctrines that are constantly before us here on the calling and election of God and you're going to have to tweak it somehow. Oh, well, Paul didn't quite mean that. Oh, this is what Paul must have meant over here, you see. This is, God is, oh, and I also was going to say, I'd mentioned R.C. Sproul. For more teaching on this doctrine, R.C. Sproul, and you can get it through Ligonier. Some of it's probably you can find on YouTube online, some of these series for free. But he has series like Willing to Believe. All right, there's one. Willing to Believe. There's another one called Chosen by God. And there's another one called What is Reformed Theology, where he kind of walks you through that acronym or whatever you call that, TULIP, okay? Willing to Believe, Chosen by God, and What is Reformed Theology? Those are, I mean, you really need to listen to those, and this will help you come to terms with this. You know, the gospel is such that God's salvation of us in Christ is such that the Bible says it over and over again. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. The Arminian theology, the Arminian gospel, leaves room for all kinds of boasting. I'm saved and my neighbor's not because I chose Christ. I decided for Christ. That's what I did. And my neighbor decided against Christ. There. It's all cut and dry, simple, plain. Who can argue with that? But that's not what the Bible says. Okay, where were we here? Then, so, this effectual call of God is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all that God would foresee in man, nor is it from any power in man, in the sinner, working together, supposedly, right, with God's grace. Because the creature is entirely passive, being dead in sins and trespasses. What can a dead guy do? Nothing, entirely passive. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he's thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and all of this by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who was a dead man, who's been raised to Christ. You know, insert your name, Lazarus, come forth. That's the effectual call. Now, beyond that, then, of course, we talked about the effectual call is the internal call because it addresses the heart, okay? But there's the external call. And you'll find examples of that in the Bible also, where the gospel is preached to people. They're being called, they're being commanded to come, follow Christ, believe in Christ, and be saved. But not all of them are. In fact, most of them are not. And yet they've received a call. Well, that call is external, but it's not effectual. It's only effectual. It's only an internal call that effects the new birth by the power of God in the elect, as the elect then here. All right, then, let's see here. Maybe a couple more quotes here by... Paul, here then, in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, that's his point here now, okay? He says, I've been talking in chapters 1 through 3 about God's great salvation of you in Christ and his calling. That's another way. I've been talking to you about this calling. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive, all right? Now, in light of all this, I urge you, walk, live now like who you are, in a manner that's consistent with, worthy of, this great calling as Christ's people, Okay, as Christians, live your life that way. Don't yield to sin. Don't live and think like you used to. That's not who you are anymore. Live and think like the new man. You know, this is what you've been called to. And he reminds them that he's a prisoner. He's writing this from prison, and he's emphasizing that he is the Lord's prisoner, really, not Caesar's. But walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, even if, like me, you suffer, and you're going to suffer when you do that in this world. But pay the price. Do it anyway. So one example of living in a manner worthy of our calling is the willingness to pay the price, the willingness to suffer for Christ as a result then of following Christ. It is an unworthy thing for a person who claims to be a Christian to refuse to pay a price to follow Christ, you see. But then he goes on to talk about some more characteristic of this worthy manner of living according to our calling. And he talks about humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's another quote from Lloyd-Jones here. The apostle reminds us that God has predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. We've been called into the family of God. We are God's children, and we're to live in a manner that reflects credit and glory upon the family and upon our Father. There he is again, living according then to who we are. Now, and then he elaborates some more. You know, this what I'm reading from here is his set. There's an 8-volume set of books. 8 volumes, some right back here. Still waiting for the fourth, final one to come from England. Had to go over there because the set as such is only in print. I think you can find it on Amazon in paperback. But at any rate, here's the point being, you can get this set of sermons, him preaching clear through Ephesians, in printed form, and you can find it if you look here. I think Heritage Books, something like that, is going to be coming out pretty quick in April with a reprint of the whole 8-volume set. But you can do it all for free by going to the Martin Lloyd Jones Trust website, and you'll find among many, many, many other of his sermons, you'll find Ephesians, this whole volume, 8-volume set. So what I'm reading to you here, we've been doing this some in the Sunday school hour. We can be listening to Lloyd Jones and following along here in the book then as well. So anyway, he has lots and lots to say about it. But you will see then that this volume of his set is on chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Okay? And check out the title, Christian Unity. Christian Unity. Well, look at this now. Yeah, you can see why he gave it the title. When he's telling us, in light of who you are in Christ, and this great mercy God has shown us in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Live like it. And he begins to talk about humility and gentleness and patience and so forth. And then he says, right off the bat here, all right, well, what does this worthy life look like? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a life that's lived with eagerness to maintain something called the unity of the Spirit and to do so in the bond of peace. Okay? Now, the rest of this section, verses 4 through 16, all right? And that's why this volume of his set is Christian Unity, Exposition of verses 4 through 16, all right? Or, well, it's actually 1 through 16 here. But the rest of this section, down through verse 16, is all about this unity of the Spirit. So now think this through. When Paul tells us, I urge you to, this is not a suggestion. I urge you with diligence. Come on, this is vitally important. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay? And it's characterized by humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Because those things are going to be necessary to do the important thing. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A lot of people, professing Christians, they say, well, what does a Christian life look like? How should the Christian live out his life? Well, he shouldn't use alcohol. He shouldn't swear. He shouldn't smoke. There's things he shouldn't live like, the world's living and so forth. But Paul, even though many of those things are true, but Paul doesn't go there. Not here. Where does he go right off the bat? He goes to this business of humbly, with gentleness and patience, maintaining, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Interesting. How many professing Christians would recognize that? That, what's the important thing to do? What's the characteristic of a life lived for the Lord that's consistent with our calling as Christians? What's the main deal? Yeah, here it is. Maintaining eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think this is another way of talking about love, because back in John chapter 13, Jesus says, by this they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another. And John says more about that in 1 John. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. And that kind of a thing. So this is vital, that being eager to maintain the love for one another, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But there's more to that. And as Lloyd-Jones, and we'll read some more of his quotes here, but this matter of unity of the Spirit. Now, as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, as I read it earlier this morning, and he pointed out, we've got to be careful here when we're talking about unity. Because there's all this talk about unity among Christians. We've got to be united. They'll even talk about, love one another and so forth. We've got to be sure that we're united. And, we're divided. We're divided. We've got all these people that say they're Christians, and they're broken up into these different factions and denominations and so forth, and why we should even be having evangelicals and Catholics together, right? We need to, this is this thing called ecumenicity, right? Ecumenical, one house. Somehow that, the Greek word for house is oikos, and somehow that root is wrapped up in that ecumenical type thing. We need to live together as a family in one house, and so let's have some conferences. And let's talk about ecumenicity and how we can form unity among one another. When I was in, I've told this story before, but when we were at our first church in Montana, a couple of pastors in a neighboring community contacted me, and they wanted me to have lunch with them, and so I did, and they wanted to talk about us joining together. And in the summertime, when there was lots of tourists coming to the lake there and the campgrounds and whatever, to on Sundays to have a service of some kind, a Christian service, and preach and so forth. All right, they thought that would be a great thing. Well, one of them was a Elka. He was a Lutheran, but he was part of the what's called ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, something like that. And I knew that it was liberal. I mean, I knew that much. And then the other fellow was a Presbyterian, but he was Presbyterian USA, and it's liberal as well. So they're asking me this to participate with them. You know, we need to show unity. And so I subsequently... Well, no, right, even right then, I started right from the basics. I said, what do you guys believe about the Bible? If we're going to be united, then I need to know if we're on the same page. What do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe that it's the inspired, inerrant Word of God? And immediately the hackles came up. See, I've found this to be pretty consistent. I've seen it happen before. When you're dealing with people that claim to be Christians, but they're most likely really not, you know, because they don't believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and so on, but some of them don't even believe in the deity of Christ. But I found this to be true. As soon as you start trying to pin them down as to what their doctrine is, okay, maybe you could have a list of maybe even half dozen or a dozen fundamental ABC doctrines of the Christian faith and show it to them and say, could you sign this? Do you confess this as truth? And they get mad. Think about that. Why would somebody who's a Christian get mad? Here they have an opportunity to confess truth. To confess that, yeah, you bet I believe Christ is the Son of God. You bet I believe in the vicarious atonement work of Christ on the cross. Absolutely. You know, I can subscribe to that very, very willingly. But they get mad. The reason is they're being backed into a corner. You see, what these guys wanted to do is establish an external unity created by them. Come on, let's all get together and let's create unity, a federation. We'll do this. And now, you know, doctrine divides, so we can't have a lot of that. We just have to get together and say that, you know, we love one another. Can talk about Jesus Christ, but let's not get too specific about his nature and his work. All right, let's not do that. And so they're creating it's an external thing. But that's absolutely and totally foreign to what Paul is talking about here. He says we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And it's not by mistake that these translations translate Spirit with a capital S, because obviously Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. This unity that we are to be eager to maintain, and how are we going to maintain it? Well, a chief way is through humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But this unity is of the Spirit, created by the Spirit. When I'm born again, when you're born again, it is accomplished by the same Spirit. And the same Spirit is in me and is in you. Okay? It's the same. There's this, it's created. We didn't create that. God, by His Spirit, created that. Now, what I can do, what man can do, is by being proud and not being patient, not being gentle, is I can mess it up. I can interfere with it. I can quench the Spirit and so on. But we're to be eager. This unity of the Spirit has been created. The Spirit of God is in all of us. And he'll go on to say, you know, as you can see, there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. So, and he goes on to talk about then this unity, you see. So anytime you have a group of people getting together, let's say you remember the whole ECT thing, evangelicals and Catholics together. We got to get together here. We got to make some unity happen here with Protestants and Catholics and so forth. And look at, if the Roman Catholic Church truly preached the gospel, if the Pope were truly a Christian, all right, if the Roman Catholic Church were truly a true church because it adhered to the true Christ and so on, and then we Protestants, evangelicals, adhere to the Christ in truth and so on, there wouldn't be Roman Catholic Church and Protestant Church. It wouldn't have been necessary. There would be this unity and produced by the Spirit. But that unity is not there, you see. And any attempts by man to create it, it is counterfeit. The whole thing is false. Well, we'll plan next time to go on and talk about this unity some more. And one of the things I saw that Lloyd-Jones emphasizes, and it's true, is that if you want to mess up, if you want to quench the working of the Spirit of God in your church, and if you want to disrupt things affected by the Spirit, all right, just be proud. This is this evil, wicked thing called pride. It almost has to be the fundamental basis, the chief of sin, pride, right? The snare of the devil. Why is there contentions and fighting and so forth in so many churches? Well, often it's because somebody there is not born again at all. Maybe hardly anybody's born again. But if we're not careful, we still battle against the flesh, then we can become prideful then as well. So, well, we'll talk some more about this. This is an important matter, this unity of the Spirit, and really give some thought to it. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word and your Spirit. Thank you for calling us out of darkness. Thank you for showing us mercy when we didn't deserve any of it. We thank you for this unity that you effect by your Spirit in your church. And we pray as we continue to study this chapter that you would teach us more about its importance and how we must be careful to walk in a worthy manner so that we promote this unity instead of quenching the workings of your Spirit among us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.